Good morning. It's great to see all of you again. We're in this season of Lent. This is the third Sunday of Lent, and so you know Lent is typically a season when the church looks at Jesus a little more closely and looks at our personal need for him a little more closely as well. And so we're doing that through the book of Luke. I'm looking at the stories that Luke is telling about him. If you remember, if you were here way back when we started Luke, he started with an agenda. He was pretty clear about his agenda. He was writing to his friend Theophilus, and he wrote in chapter 1, I'm writing this to you, Theophilus, that you might believe the things about Jesus. So that's really what this book is about. He's really open about that. It's an invitation to belief. It's an invitation to faith. Which is why the subject of faith comes up again and again and again in the book of Luke, and which is the prominent theme of this story that we're looking at this morning. What is faith in Jesus? What is it all about? So let's read together. I'm going to pray as we go to God's word, and then we're going to read Luke chapter 7. So let's pray together. Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that our hearts are restless until they rest in you, and we pray that they would find rest in you today. We pray that as we read and hear your word, we would have open eyes, open ears, open hearts, so that we would not just hear your word today, but respond to it with obedience and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hear God's word for you today. When Jesus had finished saying all of this to the people, that is the Sermon on the Mount that we heard a little bit from last week, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. So Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following me, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So you remember Simon Cowell, right? The bad, evil judge on American Idol. You know, the thing that Simon Cowell was known for was like this stone-faced apathy. You know, these young people would come up and they would just sing their hearts out and he would just be standing there. He was never impressed. Every once in a while, he was impressed. And even rarely, every once in a while, he was truly amazed. And when he was, you know, that's something to pay attention to. Now, I promise you, I am in no way trying to compare Jesus to Simon Cowell. That would be a terrible comparison. But here's what I'm saying, is that there is a whole lot of amazement happening in the book of Luke. I mean, everybody's amazed. And the thing that everybody is amazed about is Jesus. His miracles, his healing, his teaching. Everybody keeps asking, who is this guy? Only once. I didn't know this until this week, but only once in the whole Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does it say that Jesus was amazed. It's a hard guy to make amazed, right? I mean, if Scripture's right, he's the one through whom God made the heavens and the earth. This is a tough guy to impress. Only once does it say that he was amazed, right here in this story. What stopped Jesus cold in his tracks? What made him amazed? What made Jesus say, "Holy cow, this is amazing"? What did it? Faith. Specifically, the faith of this Gentile Roman soldier who wasn't even supposed to be in the community. So this is a story about faith. And it should make us stop dead in our tracks too, because we want to ask, what is it about this guy's faith that made Jesus commend it? What was so special about it? And how can our own faith be shaped by it? You know, I think of the many things that people talk to me about as a pastor, I think probably one of the number one things is people struggling with their personal faith. I feel like I don't believe enough. I don't know how to grow in my faith. You know, I don't feel like I have enough faith in God to heal me or my child. You know, people struggle with their faith. And so this is an encouraging story for us this morning. How can we learn about our own journey of faith from this guy? Okay, so that's what we're going to do. I want to look at three things with you today. First of all, that true faith first develops from difficulty. We're going to see that. It develops from difficulty. Second, true faith is grounded in grace. It's grounded in grace. And thirdly, true faith is secure in the Son. So first, let's look at this, that true faith develops from difficulty. Here's what I'm saying, that true faith, as we see in this story, and almost always in every person's life, usually emerges from some kind of difficulty, some kind of trial or pain. Check out this story. Here is a centurion. He's a very powerful man, and it says that he has a servant in his household who has fallen ill. Now, it says that this servant was highly valued to him. That's kind of a weak translation. The Greek word is entimos, which means precious. So this servant was precious to him. The connotation is that he was very dear to him. This was common, actually, in the ancient world, that in a household, a servant would become almost like a son to the master of the house. And so this guy is coming to Jesus because this person who is like a son to him is dying, and he's really distressed. And so he goes to Jesus out of his trial, out of his difficulty. I think it'd probably be fair to say that if his servant hadn't gotten ill, if illness had not struck his house, he never would have gone to Jesus in the first place, right? It is the trial, it is the illness, it is the pain that drives him to Jesus. Without it, he would have just kept on living his status quo life, right? So the lesson here is that it often takes a trial, it often takes a crisis or something very painful to begin provoking you to begin asking big questions of life. And it's often in those hardest places in your life that faith begins to grow. One of my favorite books is a book by Sheldon Vonnegut named A Severe Mercy. Have any of y'all read that? This is a book about a young couple named Sheldon and Davy. And Davy is, you know, these sweethearts that meet in college, and they have this magical relationship. They have this magical marriage. I mean, the kind of marriage that everybody dreams of. And they are not Christians because, frankly, they don't need it. They are just so happy. They're experiencing bliss. They have no spiritual yearnings in their lives at all because they're just so deeply happy with each other until Davy gets sick. And first she develops this illness, and it is inexplicable, and then she begins to really go downhill, and then finally she dies at the young age of 30. And Sheldon is just, I mean, you can imagine, he's just a wreck, and he goes into this dark pit, and it's there, in that pit, that he begins to ask the hardest questions of life. He begins to ask why. He begins to get angry with a God that previously he did not think existed. He begins to cry out against heaven. And finally, in that place of darkness, he is led to a place of faith. And that's why he calls the book A Severe Mercy, because he says it's often through the severity of the trials of life that we find the deepest faith. You know, Leo Tolstoy, had a personal crisis about the age of 50, and he wrote about it later in one of his books. This is what he wrote. Of the questions that brought me to the very edge, like, why am I living? Is there any meaning in my life that will not be destroyed by my inevitably approaching death? Isn't that a great question? Don't you want to ask that this morning? Is there anything real and imperishable that will come out of my life at all? He said, the only thing that amazed me was how I had failed to ask these questions before. But it's not amazing, actually, right? Because nobody wants to ask those questions. Do you want to ask those questions? I mean, these are the hardest, most existential, profound questions of life. And most of the time when life is going great, we don't ask those questions. But when we go into times of pain, when illness strikes, when tragedy strikes, when crisis strikes, when something like that strikes, we realize, oh my goodness, I'm not in control like I thought I was. I can't hold my life together the way that I thought I could. I'm not as powerful as I thought I was. I'm not as okay as I thought I am. I can't actually do life on my own the way I thought. And you begin to move out. Your heart, your soul begins to cry out to this God. It is often the hardest trials that lead us to the deepest faith. So I just want to ask, has that happened to you? I know it has. I mean, I hear your testimonies when many of you join the church. And, you know, when we do that, everybody's crying. Lots of tissues. Why? Because almost everybody comes to faith through pain. You might say, if you're a cynic, well, that just proves that God's a crutch. Some desperate person invented the idea of God to alleviate their pain. Everybody's heard the phrase, there's no atheist in a foxhole, right? Friends, look. If there is a God, and if you were made for this God, don't you think that he wants to get through to you? And what gets through to you more than pain? And this is why George Herbert, in his beautiful poem, The Pulley, is writing about the Lord and writing about the creation of man. And at the last stanza, it goes like this. God says about us, keep them with repining restlessness. Let men be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. You hear what he's saying? The goodness of God is all around us, but it rarely leads us to God. What does? Restlessness. Repining weariness, he says. It is often through pain and crisis when we realize we're not sufficient to do life on our own that we begin to cry out to him. So could it be that you are going through a time like that right now? You are going through difficulty, you're going through pain, you're going through a trial, a question, a struggle of some kind, because God is trying to get through to you. He loves you. He's for you. He's after you. So that's the first thing we see, is that true faith is often developed in difficulty. The second thing that we see is that true faith is grounded in grace. Let's go a little deeper into the story. You see, these religious leaders, they come to Jesus, and they're essentially coming with an official letter of recommendation, right? Like you'd apply for a job and you get references. You know, these are his references. And so they're coming, and even though this guy is a centurion, which means he was a captain in the Roman army, even though he was a Gentile, so he was considered unclean, even though he was essentially working for the emperor, the oppressor of the Jewish people, they say, but Jesus, he's a good guy. He cares for us. He's respectful of the nation. He's clearly very generous because he's the patron of the local synagogue. He's very charitable. He's just. He's devout. So they come to Jesus in verse 4 and they say, Jesus, this guy totally deserves for you to heal his servant. Look, he's such a good guy. Heal his servant. He deserves it. You see that in verse 4? Now compare that to verse 6. Where the centurion sends some friends to Jesus, and he says this, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve for you to come into my house. I'm not worthy even to be with you. So just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, do you catch that? Y'all, I don't know if you're listening to me. You know, you might not be at all. But will you listen to me? Just this one thing, okay? Then you can go back to not thinking about lunch or basketball or whatever. Just listen to this. This is truly remarkable. This is ultimately about what Jesus makes us, what makes him astonished. The religious leaders say, heal his servant because he deserves it, right? They are operating this paradigm that God's power goes to those who deserve it. You understand that? Now, what does the centurion say? If he agreed with them, if he was operating in that same paradigm, he would have either repeated what they said, heal my servant because I deserve it, or he would have said, I don't deserve it, so don't heal my servant. I'm not worthy. Forget about it, Jesus. I withdraw my proposal. I withdraw my request. But instead, the guy says something completely different. He doesn't say, I do deserve it, so heal my servant. He doesn't say, I don't deserve it, so don't heal my servant. Instead, he says, I don't deserve it, so heal my servant. Are y'all with me? Are you following me here? What I'm saying is this, is that he is operating in this completely alien paradigm to the religious leaders. And their people get what they deserve, right? Every religion, almost every moral system believes that God's power comes into a person's life if they deserve it. So who gets the blessings of God? The worthy. Who gets the healing of God? The good people. Who gets the salvation of God? The deserving. So here's a guy who is bucking that entire system and is asking Jesus to bring God's power into his life for some other reason than his moral record. Do y'all see that? He's saying, Jesus, I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving. You shouldn't even come to my house. So heal my servant, Jesus. On what basis is he making that claim? I'll tell you what basis. Grace. The goodness and grace of God that he knows is in Jesus. And that is what blows Jesus away. That is what takes Jesus' breath away, is he sees this guy, a Roman soldier for crying out loud. He sees this guy who understands grace. Here is a guy who knows that when it comes to God, what qualifies us is that we know we are not qualified. This is the only thing that qualifies us. You know, I admit, I am a closet Anglican. I know for some of you that's hard to hear, but I'm sorry. I worshipped in the Church of England for years, living in the UK, and there's this one thing that happened every week that just so shaped me and burned its way into my soul. So every week before the Eucharist, we would come and we would pray what's called the Prayer of Humble Access. Have you ever heard this prayer? It goes like this. It says, "We do not presume to come to this thy table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercy. Listen, we are not worthy even so much as to gather up the crumbs underneath thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is to always have mercy, so give us grace." Did you hear that? It's the same paradigm as the centurion. I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving. I don't even deserve to gather up the crumbs on the table. So Jesus, give me grace. And friends, that is true faith. It is the ticket to the mercy of God is humility, knowing that you don't deserve it. The ticket to the riches of God is spiritual poverty. And what that means is that true saving faith is grounded in grace, in which you are no longer trusting in yourself. You're no longer trusting in your own righteousness. You're no longer trusting in your moral record. You're no longer trusting in your ability to solve your own problems. You have shifted your faith away from yourself, away from your righteousness, away from your goodness, and on entirely to the mercy and grace of God for you. There was this young man named Nathan Cole, who in 1741 was listening to the preaching of George Whitefield in Middleton, Connecticut. And he was listening to him, and suddenly something happened to him. And he wrote about it in his journal later. He wrote, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." So what's happening to this guy? Did he believe in God before? Yes, everyone did in the 18th century in America. Did he go to church before? Yes, everyone did in the 18th century America. So what happened to this religious guy? He was converted. He was converted away from his religion. He was converted away from his tight moral system. He was converted by grace, and he suddenly saw that I've been living my life up to that point, grounding my personal confidence and the foundation for everything on myself and my goodness and my ability to deserve and earn God's blessing. And at that moment, the veil was pulled back, and he realized that that was a faulty foundation for his life, and he transferred his total confidence for everything on the mercy of God. And that is conversion. That's conversion. Has that happened to you? Have you been converted from your religion? Have you been converted from your moral system? Have you been converted like this? Because saving faith is not this vague belief in God. Saving faith isn't even just believing in Jesus. I mean, even the devils believe in Jesus. Saving faith is transferring the foundational trust of your life away from yourself and your righteousness and your moral behavior and your goodness, and putting it solely on the confidence in the grace of God for you. Do you hear me on that? True faith is grounded in grace. So we've seen true faith develops from difficulty. Second, true faith is grounded in grace. One last thing I want to say, that saving faith is secure in the Son. Here's what I mean. Let me just be honest. I've been thinking, I'm really glad for this passage, because a lot of you talk to me about your struggles with faith. I mean, like three times in the last month, someone has talked to me about this. Either I am questioning whether I'm saved because I don't have enough faith, or, you know, I don't feel secure. Another person said, you know, I'm praying for the healing of my this person that I love, but I feel like I don't have enough faith that God will heal them. I mean, all of us are struggling along with this faith. And I think that when we're struggling like that, we look at the faith of a guy like this and we're discouraged, right? I feel like I could never have the faith of a guy like that. Well, don't be discouraged. Look a little more carefully at this guy and what he says. He's not actually as wonderful as you think he is. If you look at what he says at verse 8, his theology is a little sketchy, I must say. if you look at verse 8, look at what he actually says. He says, I myself am a man under authority. I tell this one to go and he goes, and I tell that one to come and he comes. And so Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Notice that he doesn't say I'm a man with authority. He says I'm a man under authority, meaning that the person with real authority is the general above me, and I am just close to the general, and so his authority is the one who is operating through me. And so he's essentially saying that to Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, you seem like a great guy. You seem like a prophet. I don't know whether you may not have any authority in yourself, but you seem to have a direct line with the one that does, so please heal my servant. Now, how would you grade his theology? I give it a C, maybe. I mean, he doesn't like recite the Apostles' Creed. He doesn't say, Jesus, thou art the one who was begotten from the Father from all time. Like, I mean, he's not, his faith is a little sketchy. Yet what does Jesus do? He heals. And it reminds me of one of my other favorite stories about faith in Mark 9. When a desperate father brings his little boy to Jesus, who is demon-possessed, and Jesus says, you know, anything is possible for the person who believes. And what does the father say? He says, I believe. Jesus, help my unbelief. Yo, I love that story. I need that story because you know what? That's like me every day. Jesus, I do believe. Jesus, I don't believe. Jesus, I do trust you. Jesus, I don't trust you. Jesus, I know you're there. Jesus, I don't know you're there. I mean, that's like me every day. Am I the only one who experiences that? This is all of us. We're all struggling with faith and lack of faith, doubts and unbelief and faith. And yet, Jesus heals. And what does this teach us? It teaches us that saving faith is not about the strength of your faith. It's not about the perfection of your faith. It is about the one in whom you put your faith. You know, the best illustration for this, I know I've shared this before, but it's really the best one, so I'll say it again. But you know, imagine two mountain climbers climbing up a rock face, and there's a rock slide, and they both fall, and they slip, and they're hanging there for their dear life on the edge, about to fall to their deaths. And the first guy, he looks up, and he sees a rock, and he says, I'm absolutely sure that little rock will hold me up. I have 100% confidence. I have total faith in that rock. And he reaches up, and he grabs it with complete confidence, and it breaks, and he falls to his death. And the other climber's just looking at his friend, and he is freaking out. And he looks up, and he sees another rock, and he is just terrified. He says, there is no way that thing will ever hold me up. He said, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And yet, he, with this teensy-eensy, little tiny, eensy bit of faith, he reaches up to grab the rock, and it holds. And he's pulled up to safety. So who is saved? Who is saved in that story? The one who believes with all his heart? Or the one who grabs the right rock? The one who grabs the right rock, friends. And this is, I think, the lesson here that we hear from these stories is that it's not the... There have been people who have believed with all their heart throughout history and have been profoundly wrong. People believed that the world was flat with all their heart, and they were wrong. Hitler believed with all his heart what he was doing is right. He was profoundly wrong. So what counts is not the amount of your faith, not the sincerity of your faith, certainly not the perfection of your faith. What counts is reaching for the right rock. And I want you to know this. I want you to know this, that you are among the faith strugglers. We're a company here, friends. All of us don't have enough faith. We're all struggling along. We're all limping along. Some of you feel like, you know, I wish I could believe, but I can't. You feel closer to God, but you don't. You wish you had more faith, but you don't know how to get it. You're unsure of your eternal salvation because of your doubts. You're praying for someone's healing, but feel like your faith isn't enough. You wish you could pray, but you don't know how. You think you're a Christian, but you look at your life and how messed up you are, and you don't even know. I mean, all of us, I'm with you in this. So what do? We just try harder? Believe more? Pray more, have more faith, gird ourselves up with lots of personal confidence in our spirituality. Is that what we do? No. We reach for the right rock. Because in the end, as Spurgeon said, it is not your hold on him that saves you, it is his hold on you. It is the strong Christ. It is the one who has died for you. It is the one who has risen for you. It is the one who has ascended for you. It is the one who reigns and prays and intercedes for you. It is the one who promises to come again for you and to hold you up. The one who says nothing can separate you from the love of God because of him. It is not the strength or the perfection of your faith in the end that saves you. It is his strong hold on you. Do you hear that? So friends, how much faith did the man need to get his son healed? Just enough to reach out for Jesus. How much faith did the centurion need? Just enough to reach out for Jesus. How much do you need? Just enough to reach out to Jesus. That's saving faith in the right rock. So this is the kind of faith that made Jesus stop dead in his tracks. It is faith first that develops through difficulty. Could it be that you're going through what you're going through because he's trying to get through to you? Don't waste your pain. Please don't. He's knocking. Faith is grounded in grace. It is a fundamental transfer of your personal confidence away from your goodness, your moral record, and on to the mercy and grace of God for you. And finally, faith is secure. It is reaching for the right rock. He is the only one who can hold you up in the turmoil of your own soul and of the world. And this is why the song goes, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, Jesus, I come, I come. Will you come? Will you come? Let's pray. Just invite you to speak in your own soul, whatever God may be prompting in you to speak to him right now. It may just be a simple prayer. Help my unbelief. Maybe just a simple thanks. Thank you, Jesus, that you hold me strong, though I am not strong. It may be crying out to you, to him in the midst of your struggle. God, thank you that you're reaching out to me in my pain. Holy God, we thank you that we see in this story what true faith is really about, and we do, with all the saints, cry out to you, we believe, help our unbelief. Thank you that in the end it is certainly not the perfection and the strength and the wonder of our own faith that saves us. It is the faithfulness of Jesus that saves us in the end. And we thank you that we can rest secure, knowing that we are secure in him. We pray in his name. Amen.